The Bible reading this morning is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 to 8. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1191. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Amen.
Last week we started a new series. We're thinking about what it means to be the body of Christ as Jesus' plan A for the world. The church, the local church, we were saying, exists to be hope for the world, speaking to the world of the God who can change it and transform it. So, last week we looked at the praying church. This week we're looking at the interceding community. The interceding community. A specific form of prayer. In that reading that we heard, we hear an encouragement to be an interceding community. I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And there's a reason Paul is saying this. I mean, actually, there's a word missed out of that. Then. Now, it's very easy to think that the thens and therefores are not especially important. But actually, if you read a passage which says, I urge then that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, what it means is that you need to go back a bit, because there's a reason Paul is saying that. There's a foundation on which he is saying, I urge then. So he's said something, and he is now saying, because of that, this. And he's saying this on the basis of what he's learned through his own experience that is set out in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, and particularly verses 15 and 16. This is the way the message renders it. Here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof. Public sinner number one. Of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now he shows me off. evidence of his endless patience to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever. God's a God of mercy, who wants to be in a relationship with everyone, with all people. He doesn't want people to be estranged from him, which is what happens every time we sin. Every time we turn away from God, every time we refuse his prompting, his way, every time we think we know better, every time we want to put something in his place. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not just to make a difference to us, but so that we can be in relationship with God. That's the problem of sin. Sin simply means falling short of God's glory. God is pure, God is holy. He cannot be communing with that which is impure and unholy and dirty. And Jesus, his Son, came to die for us so that we might receive his holiness, his purity on our lives, and therefore be able to accept and enter a relationship with God the Father. God's a God of mercy who wants to be in a relationship with everyone and who therefore wants his people to get on with the task of evangelistic mission. He wants those who know this to share it with others that they too might know it. Not just know about it, but know what it is to be in a living relationship with God. So Paul says, I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul wants us to pray, to intercede and give thanks. Intercede means bringing somebody else's concerns to God. Now, most of us are very good at bringing our concerns to God. But intercession is about bringing other people's needs and concerns. Some of you have particular gifts of intercession. You know what it is to, if you like, be given an inside track on God's mind regarding somebody or something, and you just know the emotion that comes with that of praying for somebody. But we are all called to pray for other people. And to Paul, praying for other people is of first importance because prayer taps the power of God on behalf of others. I mean, we could try to help others, even prime ministers and cabinet ministers and members of parliament and MEPs and mayors and councillors, without praying for them. And judged from a very limited perspective, we might do a little good that way, by seeking to help them through our own effort. I should just say, these photos, unfortunately I started out with Ed Miliband's, and then I thought, I can't just put straight photos of everybody else in, so I did have an enjoyable time. But I'm not passing any comment on anybody, Gromit. But the little good that we could do for these people by our little power is not worthy to be compared with the great good God can do for people that he set out to work for. So we want the best for people. If we really love them, of first importance will be prayers on their behalf. The first thing you do for a person if you love them is to ask God to work for them. And of course, God's answer to your prayer will almost always include your work of love. Corrie ten Boom, is a Christian who has now gone to be with the Lord, but during the Second World War, she and her sister and their father were all sent to concentration camps because they were seeking to help Jews escape from the Nazis in Amsterdam. They thought as Christians they had to do this. And Corrie said, "We never know how God will answer our prayers, but we can expect that he will get us involved in his plan for the answer. If we're true intercessors, we must be ready to take part in God's work on behalf of the people for whom we pray." That's what she and her family found. They couldn't just pray for the Jews. When they saw Jews in need, they had to do something. Wasn't just a matter of praying. God is likely to draw us into the answering of his prayer. But because God's involved, his answer to our prayer will also include much more than we can accomplish. Prayer taps the power of God for the one for whom we're praying, and it's a remarkably easy step of love to take. I mean, you don't even have to get out of bed to pray for kings and all those in high positions. It requires no financial sacrifice, no great physical exertion. Of all the forms that love can take, prayer is perhaps the easiest. And isn't it true that if you're unwilling to do something easy for the good of another, then it's unlikely you'll ever do anything hard for them? And the more we pray for them, the more we will discover we care about them. I think the problem, one of the problems about politicians, wherever they're from, whatever the background, whatever they stand for, is there is too much praying at them and not enough praying for them as the human beings they are before God, just like you and I are human beings before God. In Frozen, great theological work. In Frozen, the character Anna says, "I don't even know what love is." And the ever helpful snowman Olaf is on hand to say, "I do. That's when you put someone else's needs before your own." An intercession is a very simple way of doing that. We stop praying for ourselves, we stop praying for our own needs, and we pray for others. We love them by praying for them. Even in prayer, when we intercede, when we present the needs of another to God in prayer, we're putting their needs before our own and expressing love for them. Jesus knew what he was saying when he told his disciples to bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. And what's more significant is that when we really get into praying for another, we begin to care for them in a deeper and deeper way. Corrie ten Boom and her sister was particularly insistent on it. Her sister died in Ravensbrück concentration camp. Corrie was released due to an administrative error. But they prayed not only for their fellow prisoners, they prayed for the guards. And one day, sometime after the war, when Corrie had become a speaker of some international renown, she was in Germany sharing her story. And at the end, she gave an altar call for those who wanted to commit themselves to Christ. And one woman came up and knelt there. And she didn't move. And Corrie ten Boom said, "Can I help you?" She said, "You don't remember me, do you?" And Corrie ten Boom said, "Yes, I do. You are Lieutenant such and such. And you made our lives hell. And the more you made our lives hell, the more we prayed for you." What can I do? "As far as I'm concerned," she said, "you need do nothing. I forgive you." Because her prayer had brought her to that place. So we will be transformed by our prayer. A second thing to note is that we're to pray for everyone, but also for all those in authority, kings, rulers, presidents, and so on. In the musical Fiddler on the Roof, the rabbi is asked if there is a special blessing for the Tsar, the symbol of repressive authority to the Jewish people at the end of the 19th century in Russia. And he responds, "Yes, there is a blessing. Lord, bless the Tsar and keep him far from us." Now, have you ever been tempted to pray like that? "God bless everybody in the best possible way. To you be the glory. But let me keep my distance, Lord." Now, a text like this, which commands us to pray for everyone, might tempt us to pray in sweeping generalizations like that, since you can't begin to name everyone. But God has not taught us to pray like that. And we can be sure Jesus wouldn't have spent whole nights in prayer if that's how he'd prayed. It's a great blessing if each day we have our daily bread. It's a blessing if our trespasses are forgiven. It's a blessing if we're not led into temptation but delivered from evil. But Jesus doesn't teach us to say, "Bless me, Lord." He teaches us to say, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We've not been taught to pray in broad, sweeping generalities like, "God bless the missionaries." We've been taught to pray about particular kinds of problems in particular places. And when Paul needed help, he asked it for himself in particular. So here, what Paul seems to be saying is this: Timothy, push out the boundaries of your concern. Don't let your prayers be limited to any one group of people. Enlarge the circumference of your love. Don't be provincial or sectarian or nationalistic or elitist or sexist or homophobic or racist in your prayers. You pray for those whom I give to you for prayer. Let your prayers embrace all kinds of people, high and low, white and black, conservatives, Labour, Lib Dem, UKIP, Russian presidents, British royalty. Enlarge your heart until it embraces the world. Go to school at Calvary until you can hate the bigotry and the racism of groups like the neo-Nazis and the Ku Klux Klan and the British National Party and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram, but can pray with yearning love in your heart for those men and women. It's no use just praying against Boko Haram. We need to be praying for the transformation of those people who lead that organization. And organizations like that. I mean, Paul's point is the same as Jesus's when he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To put it another way, there is no category of people of whom it can be said you should not pray for them. After Paul has stressed that we pray for all people, he singles out rulers and those in authority to make sure that we include them. And he had good reason for doing that in his day. Firstly, these people had characteristics that made it especially difficult for the early Christians to pray for them. They were distant, so remote, if not in actual miles, then at least in accessibility. It's hard to pray earnestly for someone you don't know, and especially hard to pray for somebody you never see. And yet that difficulty must be overcome, Paul says. So we come to God saying, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, show me what I need to pray. Another characteristic that makes rulers hard to pray for is that they're often godless men, insensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul thought about them, and that's how we tend to think about them as well, if we're honest. But it shouldn't cause us to hesitate one moment to pray for them, because God may save them and bring them to a knowledge of the truth, and because God uses rulers to accomplish his purposes, whether they believe in him or not. Paul seems to be thinking something like this: if you want your prayers to do the most good for the greatest number of people, be sure to include in your prayers those persons whose decisions create the conditions in which the purposes of the gospel prosper. So pray for your councillors. Pray for your mayor. Pray for your MEPs. Pray for your members of parliament. Pray for those who have responsibility in your society and make the decisions that count. It's important to pray for leaders because they create the conditions that either advance or impede the gospel. I mean, the scholars believe that when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he was under house arrest in Rome waiting for trial before Nero, who would finally have him executed. So Paul is not being naive when he said prayers, intercession and thanksgiving should be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority. He sees things in much larger perspective than merely in relation to his own life or even his own ministry. The same emperor who executes Paul maintains the peace in the provinces where the gospel is spreading like wildfire. And so our prayers for kings should be seasoned with thanks. But the main thing Paul mentions in this context is that our prayer for kings and those in high positions is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and respectfulness. What's he calling us to pray for? Is it really just a quiet life? I think if we think that's the answer, we make a terrible misunderstanding of God's word here. Verses 3 and 4 sharpen the focus of what Paul's really after. Why pray that rulers will keep the peace? So that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is God and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God approves of our prayers for peace and tranquility because he approves of the advance of the gospel. Peace is not the main thing. Salvation is the main thing. Tranquility is not the goal. The knowledge of the truth of God, that's the goal. And it becomes clearer in the next two verses, where he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given in its proper time." The core of the interceding prayer of the church is for the salvation of men and women. So we pray for the salvation of all people, that all may come to a knowledge of the truth revealed in Jesus Christ. And to that end, we pray for those in authority too, that they may not staunch the flow of the gospel. But our prayer will also include, and include most passionately, those we know who are not yet in the kingdom of God. And if this week of prayer has proved anything to me, it's that this kind of intensity of prayer that some of us have experienced is not intended to be a part of what we are about for 1 week a year. It needs to be part of the way of life of each and every one of us every day. And I say this as we move towards a year of outreach in 2015. I believe God wants this church to be a discipling community, an evangelistic community, a fellowship of good and warm relationships with one another and with God, where the goal is not to have a great time among ourselves, though we will, but we'll work and work hard to bring people to salvation and to the knowledge of the truth and to sustain people in that and help them grow in it. We cannot impose our faith on other people. All we can do is invite people to follow Jesus. How evil Christianity becomes when it seeks to impose itself on people. Just as evil as the Islam that seeks to impose itself on people. And let's make no mistake about it. It ceases to be Christianity and becomes something else. But we're called to a situation where every member is fostering and encouraging the other members, however recently or long ago they've started walking in the way of Christ. Nothing will happen in outreach without prayer, and prayer, though vital, is never a replacement for outreach. We need both. Two quotations from people in very different places on the spectrum of the evangelical approach to life. Firstly, Reinhard Bonnke, who says, "Intercession is not a replacement for evangelism because the two of them actually go together. Intercession means telling God about the lost, praying that he will save them from their sins. Evangelism means telling the lost about God, calling them to be reconciled to him, to stop being his enemies and to become his friends. Intercession and evangelism need each other. Together they carry the gospel to the world." And Sinclair Ferguson, who comes from the sort of Calvinistic, non-charismatic end of evangelicalism, says, "We best defend the Lord's glory by speaking first to him about unbelieving people rather than speaking first about him to unbelieving people." So we speak to God in prayer first about them and then speak about him to them. When we come in intercession for the salvation and discipleship of God, we're taking part in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And we're participating in the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the letter to the Hebrews says, "He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." The ascended Christ is continually interceding. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper quotes from an article by David Howard, who was a general director of the World Evangelical Fellowship and brother-in-law of Jim Elliot, whose personal missionary credo was, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is what David Howard writes. "I still have a small, faded World Evangelism decision card dated 1946 with my signature. The card used to be green. I can tell by the small green circle where a thumbtack used to hold this card above my desk throughout the rest of my college days. It served as a daily prayer reminder that I had committed myself to serve God overseas unless he were clearly to direct otherwise. The fact that I had 15 years of exciting service in Latin America is attributable in large measure to prayer, much of it stimulated by this card. Upon returning to college after the Toronto Convention, students began to meet regularly to pray for missions. My closest friend in college was Jim Elliot. Jim was only to live for a few years before college, but in that short life he would leave a mark for eternity on my life and the lives of hundreds of others. Exactly 10 years to the week after the Toronto Convention ended, Jim and his four companions were speared to death by the Huarani Indians in the Cururay River in Ecuador. I speak about them regularly because their story impacts me again and again. Anyway, he says, in his death, he would speak to multiplied thousands, although we did not know that in our college days. Jim encouraged a small group of us to meet every day at 6:30 to pray for ourselves and our fellow students on behalf of missions, and this became a regular part of my life. Jim Elliot also organized a round-the-clock cycle, asking students to sign up for a 15-minute slot each day when he or she would promise to pray for missions and for mission recruitment on our campus. The entire 24 hours were filled in this way. Thus, every 15 minutes throughout the day and night, at least one student was on his knees interceding for missions at Wheaton College. Art Weens was a war veteran who'd served in Italy and planned to return as a missionary. He decided to pray systematically through the college directory, praying for 10 students by name every day. Art followed it faithfully through his college years. I didn't see Art again until we met in 1974 in Switzerland. And as we renewed fellowship and reminisced about the old times, he said, "Dave, do you remember those prayer meetings we used to have at Wheaton?" "I certainly do," I said. "You know, Dave, I'm still praying for 500 of our college contemporaries who are now on the mission field." How do you know that many are overseas? I kept in touch with the alumni office and found out who was going as a missionary, and I still pray for them. And astounded, I asked Art if I could see his prayer list, and the next day he brought it to me, a battered old notebook he had started in college days with the names of hundreds of our classmates and fellow students. In his book, The Mission of God's People, Chris Wright observes how Jesus could say, "I and the Father are one," and yet that didn't for a moment dissolve the reality of his human dependence on the Father and the need for prayer. It was when he was praying after his baptism that Jesus knew the Holy Spirit come to him, and he heard the Father's voice saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Straight afterwards, he was led into the wilderness for 40 days, and he was fasting. And if he was fasting, you can be sure he was praying. We're told he went out into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, but returned in the power of the Spirit. The pressure of his healing and teaching ministry never left Jesus without time to pray, to spend time with God. And the 12 disciples were called to their mission after a night spent in prayer. the last evening Jesus spent with his disciples before his death included prayer for them and for the church's continuing mission in the world. Peter's faith, the Apostle Peter, survived the collapse of his courage when he denied knowing Jesus, survived because Jesus prayed for him so that his service would continue beyond his repentance. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers. And even suspended on Calvary's cross, as the life flowed out of him, Jesus transformed the agony by turning the scene of horror into a place of intercession. Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue what they're doing. Not even the cruelty of crucifixion could stop him from interceding. And as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer, he gave them a fundamentally missional prayer, Your Kingdom Come. Hugh Palmer, the rector of All Souls Langham Place in London, says, but what about the other Lord's Prayer? He points out that there is just one other place in the Gospels when Jesus explicitly instructs the disciples what to pray. It's in Matthew 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And Hugh Palmer asks, what might have been the story of Christian mission if the most dangerous of prayers, that one, was the one we had memorized and repeated and meant again and again down through the centuries? We're called to intercede, and we need one another if we are to intercede. There's a story in Exodus 17. The Israelites have to fight a battle against the Amalekites. Joshua is the general. Joshua is the leader of the army. He's down in the valley. He's leading the battle. Moses is on a hill overlooking the valley. And he has his hands lifted with the staff that God gave him. And he prays. And as he prays, his army is victorious. The only trouble is, if you try to hold your hands up for very long, it's amazing how heavy your hands begin to feel. And eventually his hands began to drop. And when his hands dropped, the Amalekites were winning. And Aaron and Hur, his two lieutenants, as it were, came alongside and held his hands aloft, that he might continue the intercession. We need to be like that for one another, encouraging one another, coming alongside, lifting one another's hands as we pray for people who we know and love, and for the town we know and love, and the nation we know and love, to discover the possibility of a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. A recent report by the Lausanne Evangelistic Commission said, we should pray that members of the whole church, every man, woman and child, be equipped and motivated to play their part in the Great Commission by utilizing prayer as the key to effective and creative evangelism. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Bless the Lord. Heavenly Father, help us to hear this word. To make requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving for all people, but especially those you give us to pray for. We thank you that during this week we have prayed for all those names that were written on cards last Sunday and many others since, and we have prayed for every situation or need that was put on those cards. And we believe that something in the heavenlies has changed towards each of those people and each of those needs. Show us how to be a praying people. Make this a house of prayer. Not something we just do from time to time because we think it's a box we ought to tick, but help us to see how this prayer is the very lifeline for everything else we do. For it is about accessing your power and seeing it work out as we serve you honestly and faithfully. And help us to do that by your Spirit, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.